Well, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you we can gather again in Jesus' name tonight. And Lord, we pray you would reveal your truth to us as we open your word once again. And as we continue on with the letters to the seven churches, and as we finish up tonight, Lord, the letter to the church in Pergamos. Lord, speak to us in the areas that we have direct application to our church and to us personally. In Jesus' name, amen. On the third page in the center column, we have the verses to, or the words to the hymn, One Day. And if you know it, join in. And if you don't, just ponder on the words. One day when heaven was filled with his praises, one day when sin was black as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin, dwelt among men, my example to see. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sin far away. Rising he justified, freely forgiver. One day he's coming, oh glorious day. One day the trumpet will sound for his coming. One day the skies with his glory will shine. Wonderful day, my beloved one bringing. Glorious Savior, this Jesus is mine. Living he loved me, dying he saved me. Buried he carried my sin far away. Rising he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day. So hallelujah, huh?
Amen.
Well, we're in the book of Revelation, and that gives us more about our Lord than any other book in the Bible, really, particularly in the glorified state, in his victorious state as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, the Gospels and most of the New Testament are really concentrating on his life. Well, not most of the New Testament, but certainly the Gospels are concentrating mostly on his life here on earth as a man and how important that is. But what a difference is our Savior when he comes as the reigning King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we see now in the churches that he's writing to, there are seven churches, as you know. They're all in Western Turkey. They're in a pretty small radius, really. There's no more than really probably a couple hundred miles from the furthest of the seven churches. So it's not like Asia of India and China and all over. This is in Western Turkey today. And he has letters to specific churches in specific cities. And we're in the third letter tonight to the church in Pergamum, or Pergamos. The Bible translates it Pergamos, but most geographies show it Pergamum. And this is a very interesting place, as we see. We had the first letter to where? Ephesus. And they had great works. They looked so good on the outside, and they had all kinds of commendations for the good works, but then there was a what? A nevertheless in there. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you what? Left your first love. So they didn't have the love in their church that they once had, and he said, you've got to repent. In fact, he said twice, you've got to repent, meaning that to turn back to loving the Lord, you have to repent from not loving the Lord. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Because typically we think, well, get the sin out of my life. That means I'm doing bad things. And so I'm going to repent from bad things and not do them anymore. But in the church of Ephesus, it is what they were not doing, right? They were not loving the Lord. And you repent from not loving the Lord. Start loving the Lord. Return to the first things. And then in the second church, it was the persecuted church. It's the church of Smyrna. And great commendations there, and nothing bad to be said about the persecuted church. And when we get to the church in Philadelphia, likewise, we'll have all commendations and no rebukes. There's nothing bad said about those two churches, Smyrna, persecuted church, and the church in Philadelphia, the Bible teaching church. Now, we see about four levels of prophecy in these letters. We see the prophetic aspect to, and then the real aspect to the church at the time, at the place. So tonight, when we're talking about the church in Pergamos, we're talking about the church in Pergamum at the time this letter was written. This letter of, or this book of Ephesians, book of Revelation was written, and it's about 95, probably, A.D. It's near 100 years after Christ was born, maybe 65 years after the crucifixion, thereabouts. And this was the state of the church already that soon after Christ had departed. It didn't take the church long to adopt very wicked practices and to get, you know, the sin inside of it. How long did it take Israel when they went into the promised land to really get into idolatry in a heavy way? Well, you see, it was by the third generation. By the third generation, they were already into idolatry in a major way. So we see it's always a problem to keep anything pure. It really is. And so we need to be aware of that ourselves. And there's always the evil out there. There's always God. Apparently, He gives us, He wants this relationship with us continually, doesn't He? So we always continually have alternatives of choice. Do we want Him or do we not want Him? And when we're saved, then we no longer are slaves of sin, but we still can sin, can't we? We sin because we want to sin. Now we know sin usually starts with temptation that we yield to. The temptation is not a sin. Everybody has temptation. Even Christ Himself was tempted. But it's the yielding that is where we get into sin. And it starts with usually an idea in our hearts, or in our minds, and maybe in our minds, maybe through the eye gate, maybe through the ear gate. And then it goes into kind of our heart, doesn't it? We start to think about it, and we let that idea, as James says, it's conceived. And when it comes full birth, it gives birth to sin. And so that's why I was saying, that's one place where I'm for abortion, right? When my idea of sin is conceived, I want to abort it right away, the sooner the better, and not let it go into full birth of sin. But when we asked that question the other night, people said, abortion, of course I'm against abortion. What do you mean? I mean, I'm not against abortion of bodies, you know, but of babies. But anyway, so we see the seven churches here, and so the letter to the third church was in Pergamos. And Pergamum was the headquarters of the Babylonian religion at this time. And Jesus said, I know where Satan's throne is, and you are where Satan dwells. And having been at Pergamum a couple of times, I've seen with my own eyes the remnants of the altar to Zeus and all of the other altars and all that stuff. And as I mentioned to you, really the Babylon was the cradle of idolatry. It really began after the flood with this guy Nimrod. And Nimrod brought in all kinds of weird things. And, you know, then God got upset with man and scrambled the languages, the Tower of Babel and so forth. But that was the headquarters of the idolatry. And so Babylon was the headquarters. And they had all these phony, it was kind of like Christ, but it was a phoniness to it. That's what Satan always does. Satan always has something that sounds kind of like the truth, but it ends up being opposite. And so they had that, here's this Semiramis person who has this child Tammuz who gets bored supposedly by a wild pig and dies and 3 days later gets resurrected from the dead. And they start celebrating his resurrection in the springtime. And they were worshiping the fertility goddess, so that it was all a fertility celebration and so forth. And in the other thing they had was in the winter months, they were worried about the days getting shorter and shorter and shorter and the nights getting longer and longer. And they were afraid that, man, as this keeps up, we're not going to have any sun anymore. It's just going to disappear. But then they noticed, wow, it's turning around and now the days are starting to get a little longer again. So they had a celebration. They call it Saturnalia. And that was on December 25, as it turns out to be. And so here we have the Babylonian religion growing, And, you know, Abraham was called out of that. Do you remember? He was in Ur of the Chaldeans there, and he was called out of that to a land where the Lord would show him. And Israel came into being, the Hebrews came into being, and that was God's chosen people to show the world what it would be like to have a theocracy of having a king over them of who was Jehovah God, not a man king, but God as their leader. And, you know, later when the period of the judges was about over and Samuel was the high priest, then the people said, well, we don't want God anymore. We want a king like everybody else. And so then they brought a king in, and, you know, of course, all that stuff started. But in the meantime, the Babylonian religion continued to headquarter in Babylon. And that went on until Babylon was defeated. We've been talking about it there in the Daniel study now. We were talking about it also in the Ezekiel study. And Pastor Chuck was talking about it over the weekend, of course. You remember the vision of Nebuchadnezzar, and the head of gold was replaced by the silver chest, which was the Medes and the Persians. So that when the Medes and the Persians took Babylon down, and we know that was about, what, a little more than 500 years before Christ, then there was no more need for the Babylonian religion, and all the priests and all those guys were out of work. Because the Babylonian religion was really replaced to a degree by Marduk and some of the others in the Medes and Persian. They were all worshiping false gods, but they weren't worshiping Bel, who was one of these guys, you know, Belshazzar. Bel was one of the main guys there. We also have Baal out of that, the goddess of intellect, god of intellect. And so what happened then, after a time, these guys decided, well, we'll move to Pergamos. So the Babylonian priests moved to Pergamos, and that's where the Babylonian religion was headquartered for 400 to 500 years, and kind of the tail end of that is where we are now in this letter to Pergamos. It will then move from there to where? To Rome. It'll go to Rome, and it really hasn't left Rome in a sense, although we kind of have other Babylons around today. We have, you know, probably a Babylon in Los Angeles, a Babylon in New York, and a Babylon in London, and so forth. But where satanic forces are dwelling. Now, we know in Daniel, in the prayer, you know, when he prayed, and for 21 days he was praying before the angel got there to rescue him, and he said, we left the day we heard your prayer, but we were detained by the prince of the power of the air, so to speak. And then when he left, he said, I have to go fight against the king of Persia. And Persia was hundreds of years later than that. It wasn't even at that, or a couple hundred years, 150 years later than that. So we see the satanic forces and the spirit forces in the world are not on the same time thing that we're on. It's more of an eternal thing. Because we know what, Satan was around at the creation 6,000 years ago, so he doesn't die. He's a spirit. He lives forever. The angels live forever. They don't have a death like we do in these bodies. Of course, we wouldn't have died either if Adam hadn't sinned, right? But Adam sinned, death entered the world, and death through sin. And so then starts the whole thing with man's rebellion against God, and then God's plan of sending his only son to pay the price by shedding of his blood to cover our sin and our death sentence on each of us, that by believing in him we then have everlasting life. So we have a lot of that in the first chapter of Revelation, telling us more about the risen Christ, more about the glorified Christ than we see anywhere else in the scripture. And we see how awesome our Lord is. He is an awesome, awesome God. He alone will trample out God's wrath when he returns to earth. And his trampling out blood will result in blood being as deep as a horse's bridle for 200 miles. So we're talking about major things. And with his word, he will just obliterate the evil. So that is power like we've never could imagine or see. And we'll be with him. We'll be with him. Well, tonight, we want to finish the letter to the third church. That's the church in Pergamos, as I mentioned, where Satan was dwelling. And so not only in the book of Ephesus, or not the book of Ephesus, but the letter to the church in Ephesus, there was only one thing that was criticized there, was you've left your first love. There was no criticism in the persecuted church. But now we get into the Pergamos church. There's a whole list of things that God is against. And we see that. Let's just read the letter to the church in Pergamos, beginning in verse 12. And by the way, those of you who haven't been with us all the way through, go back to verse 3 of chapter 1 and just see what that says. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. So we have a blessing promised to us in this book, unique to this book. And so when we read these things, if you hear them, that means you not just hear noises, but you actually hear what the words say, and then you do them, you're going to be blessed. So to the church in Pergamos, we read in verse 12 of chapter 2, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, as we mentioned, every letter to a church starts out with a verse or two repeating what was given to us in chapter 1. Nothing new, it's just a repeat. This is not the sharp two-edged sword that we see in Hebrews 4:12, the hand-to-hand little combat sword that the Roman soldiers used, maybe this long. This is the big, huge sword that the barbarians basically used. It was a crushing sword. It was a sword only to kill, and it basically stands for judgment. And so here he says, he who has the sharp two-edged sword, that's the big, long sword, the sword of judgment. Interesting that he would bring that into this church, which is going to be in line for judgment, as we will see as well. But now he says something good about it. He says, I know your works and where you dwell. Where do they dwell? Where Satan's throne is. And so this Pergamos was the seat of Satan at that time. And of course, as I mentioned, he moves. His headquarters was at Babylon. Then he moves to Pergamos. And then after a few hundred years, he's going to move to Rome. And then he keeps moving. You know, when we were studying in the book of Ezekiel, we saw that he was embodied in Tyre for about 400 or 500 years. And we have that great passage in Ezekiel 28 that gives us and Isaiah 14 give us the two most thorough descriptions of Satan that we have, don't we? So at that point he was in Tyre. Here he's in Pergamos. And he moves around. Not all the time, but I mean from place to place. He can only be in one place at one time. Satan is not omnipresent like Jesus is. He can only be in one place. Now he does have, you know, he took a third of the angels with him. So there are a lot of bad angels out there, but there's not nearly as many bad ones as there are good ones, are there? So that's good news. And he can't have you and he can't have me because we're filled with the Spirit and the Spirit cannot dwell with the devil, right? So he can hassle us, but he can't have us. So these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name. This is awesome to hold fast to his name in such a satanic environment. And you did not deny my faith. You didn't deny my faith. That's wonderful, isn't it? And he gives an example that Antipas was my faithful martyr. There was a guy there in Pergamos named Antipas who was killed for his belief in Christ. And it says here, who was killed among you in Pergamos where Satan dwells. So that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? But it doesn't end there because now it goes, but Allah, meaning a big contrast, I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold. Not now in Ephesus, it said they were wise enough not to get into the doctrine, but here now they not only believe it, they hold it. That means they are basically teaching it. They're practicing and teaching it. So they're practicing and teaching the doctrine of Balaam, and now it kind of defines for us what that is, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Now, a stumbling block was the sexual immorality where you remember the story where Balak, the king of Moab, was worried after Og of Bashan, one of his big enemies, and the Israelites came in and wiped him out. Now, his big enemy's been wiped out by these people. Ooh, wow, you know, I'm going to be next. So he hires this soothsayer from Mesopotamia, meaning that he's probably a Gentile, from a Gentile region, and he had these witchcraft kind of powers, and he could put curses on people. So I'm going to bring this guy over here and put a curse on these Israelites here, and maybe we will survive. Now, God had already told the Israelites they were not to bother Moab. He didn't know this. He didn't really have to protect himself against them because they weren't going to, at that point in time, take him anyway. But here comes Balaam now, but he's kind of a moral guy in a way, I guess, because First, they said, we want you to come put a curse. He says, well, can't curse those people. Those are Lord's people and you can't curse them. And so then they said, well, you know, Balak really wanted to make you a rich man, but sounds like your God is keeping you from riches and it's too bad. And so Balaam said, well, you know, maybe we better talk a little more on this one, you know. Well, he ended up selling himself to Balak, and he said, I can't bring a curse on them, but they serve a jealous God, and God will curse them through immorality. So here's what you do. You get your young girls out in front of their guys, and you entice the guys into the tents, and then you show them how they worship their gods through the sexual rites and all this stuff, and that'll make God mad, and he'll bring curses on his people, which is exactly what happened. So here, this is still going on here, hundreds of years later, in this doctrine of Balaam. And also, they were eating things sacrificed to idols. Now, it was a city totally given over to idolatry. They had an idol for everything. That was the headquarters for the Asclepius, which was the form of the snake, which was believed to have powers with regard to medicine, and they had the world's best headquarters there for medicine. They had the real Mayo Clinic of the day there in Pergamos. And I mentioned to you that's where they had the first psychiatric tunnel, and I walked through it. That's why I'm so messed up today, you know, because, but you walk through this tunnel and they have these little gaps in the stones over the top. And the treatment was, you would start and they would say, yeah, you've got really some big problems. I can see why you're really burdened and I know life looks tough and so this, but it's not as bad as you think. And then you go to the next place and they give you some more encouragement and keep, every place you go, they keep encouraging you until you finally come out the other end and you're pronounced healed, right? Nothing to worry about. Everything's fine. Now, if you still didn't get it, then what they would do, they had the shock treatment where they would put you in the temple for the night filled with non-poisonous snakes. And these snakes would crawl all over you. And if you survived that, then I guess you would forget about all your other problems because that would take it out of you, right? They did have a door in the back of that temple where they took the dead bodies out, so not everybody was healed. But I mean, you know, it's not that far from some of our things today, I guess. I don't know. As far as the psychiatric stuff goes anyway, talking and all that, talking your way out of your troubles and one thing and another. But here they had eating sacrifice to idols and committing the sexual immorality, which is primarily through the Balaam thing. And they also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. And that doctrine of the Nicolaitans, we talked about that. We're not sure exactly what that was, but it was something bad. Something bad. We know that. We do know the word Nico means rule. That's where Nike comes from. If you have Nike shoes, that's where they got that word Nike from. It means to conquer or to rule. The Laetans, I think, comes from where we get our word laity in the church from. And I think one of the things maybe going on here is he hates the division in the church. And in Pergamos, where all these high priests and all that other stuff were going on there, they were ruling over the common people. And so I don't think God likes that. He doesn't like, for example, you and I to have to go to a man to confess our sins, and the man has to pronounce you whatever he does. No. Now there's other points of view on Nicolaitans, and there's three or four other points of view. There was this guy Nicholas, who had this errant teaching on different things, and so followers of his they thought might be Nicolaitans. Warren brought an article tonight where there's a theory on Nicolaitans that they believed in salvation, but they didn't believe you had to leave your sin. You were a saved sinner. Now, how do you figure that, right? I'm saved so I can do whatever I want, I guess is what it was. I don't know. Anyway, God says, I hate those. Jesus Christ is writing this letter. He hates those who hold the doctrine of Nicolaitans. Then he says, where we start our study tonight, we did this last week through verse 15, as you remember. But tonight now, we're going to begin with verses 16 and look at verse 16 and 17. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Now, just to get you thinking a little bit, I don't want you to get too hung up on these questions, but just to think a little bit and to see where you are with some of these things. In verse 16a, he says, repent or else I will come to you quickly. What does that word quickly mean in that context there? Does it mean his second coming? No, I don't think so. Now, he did say, I am going to come quickly, and that's part of the second coming. But in this context, it's not. It means he's going to come quickly to them and judge them is what it means, I believe. Okay, now in verse 16b, it says, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Who's the them? Yeah, it's the ones in the church who are holding on to these bad doctrines. I believe so. Okay, next question. Can an unbeliever be an overcomer as he is?
No.
No. What do you think the hidden manna refers to? In the verse, it says, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. There's not complete concurrence on what that means. There are some different points of view, and so we'll look about that a little bit. But one of the things you're talking about is you're right on it. What do you think is meant by, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it? Is the new name a new name for us or a new name for him? Again, nobody knows that one. So I'm talking about things here that nobody knows. So if you have an opinion, you're probably right. I mean, you may be right. The name of what city will be written on each of us who believe? Jehovah Shema, Jehovah is there, yes. What else are we assured of that will be written on each of us? Yeah, you got it. All right, very good. What thing does Jesus tell us that we should rejoice in above all else? We'll read a scripture pretty soon that'll bring that out, okay? So we see now that the Pergamos does receive a strong exhortation. Now we know that five of the seven churches in these letters are to repent. And here we have another one in verse 16. Repent or else I will come to you quickly. And it means, I believe, I will come and remove the church influence and its authority. I will remove myself from the center of the candlestand as it refers to you. And you will be a church without influence and testimony of my authority. Now we talked about this before. But where we read the scripture, where two or more are gathered in my name, what does that mean? Tonight we have about a dozen or so here, and I know that Christ is in our midst, right? Amen. Now, if just one were here, he would still be in our midst. But when we have a group of, what we really are saying, I think, is we are all submitting to his authority, and it's like he's right in the center of us, you know? And so here he says, repent, or I will come to you quickly, and I'll take away my availability for you to have my authority and my blessings and my work in your midst. I'll leave. I'm not going to be with you anymore because you're not submitting to me. And if you don't submit to me, I'm not going to be there, right? It's kind of like the glory of the temple. When Israel's idolatry got so bad, the glory left the temple, remember? And it got on the edge of the city, and then idolatry continued and it left. You know, that was the Holy Spirit. Now here we have Jesus saying that, I will be removed from your presence. I will be removed from you will not have my influence and my testimony. And it says, you do it or I'll come quickly and your history. You're not going to last. Now, notice the change in pronoun from you to them. And I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. That them, as has already been mentioned, Warren mentioned it, are the ones who hold on to these doctrines who are no good. They're not following the Lord, they're following Satan, or being heavily influenced by him. Now, we see this, this is very familiar, but turn back, because I think it's good to just read it and see it in your own eyes, to reinforce. In Matthew chapter 7, we're talking about people who think they're believers. If you met them today and you would ask them, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus Christ, he is my Savior, he is my Lord, and they might even tell you the date they accepted him and I don't know what all they might say, but look what it says in Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, Matthew 7 verse 21, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many, Ooh, that's more than half. That's a majority, many. In the Greek word, that's a majority. So the minimum there is 51%. It could be even higher than that. But many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name? Wow, that's pretty heavy, isn't it? And done many wonders in your name. And then I will declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's a pretty scary verse, isn't it? So I think it's really good to be thinking about, not only do we know the Lord, but does he know us? Because these people all thought they knew the Lord, right? It says, many will come to me, and I say, I prophesied. I cast out demons. I did all of these things. I prophesied in your name. I couldn't have done that unless I knew you. But Jesus said, I didn't know you. He wants that relationship, doesn't he? He wants you to live knowing that he's with you every moment. Every moment. And so whatever you're doing, wherever you are, he's with you. I think he brings a constant stream of sin into our lives. I don't say he brings it into our lives. He doesn't cause anybody to sin. But he allows us to sin in these bodies. Why? Because we need to keep going back to him and repent, don't we? And if we weren't in sin ever, man, I wouldn't need the Lord nearly as much as I do now, because now I need him all the time, right? And he also allows us to have afflictions. Some are corrective because of our sin and what we're doing wrong, but some are perfecting afflictions. We have an instance after instance in the Bible where people were exactly in his will, and yet he let all kinds of afflictions come at him, you know? So, he wants that relationship with us. He doesn't want us drifting off into some weird stuff which fills the church, as we see, as you start to look at how Babylon then got into the church today. I mentioned a little bit about that last week, well, before too, but you know, we just finished celebrating the Resurrection Day, what, 3 or 4 weeks ago? And did you ever wonder why we have Easter eggs and rabbits, bunny rabbits at Easter? Well, it's because the holiday is Ishtart. That's the Babylonian goddess of fertility. And when I was in Sunday school, the little church where I was, they would always give us chocolate bunnies for Easter. And I thought, man, that's great. I love those. Oh, those are great. But I'd look at the bunny and before I ate it, you know, and I would think, I don't understand. How does this bunny have to do with, I thought that Christ was risen from the cross, no longer on the cross, and he's raised from the dead, and I just couldn't figure it out. Then we would go have Easter egg hunts, right? Easter eggs. And my mom would even let us, you know, help her boil water. One time I burned my arm with boiling water from coloring Easter eggs. And I'm thinking, what are these Easter eggs all about, you know? But as you get back into the Babylonian religion, the egg was really worshipped. And the tragedy of some of that, the main egg in most of these cultures, these pagan cultures, they had got a snake wrapped around it. What's the snake doing around the egg? It's protecting the life in the egg. And then they have another one with a stump of a tree with a snake wrapped around it. And that snake is protecting life against this mean God who kills everything. See the twisted nature of Satan? They get it turned around where they're worshiping Satan as the Savior. God is the bad guy. I mean, it's just amazing, but that's... And that hasn't changed today, is it? I mean, we still got the prince of the power of the air lying. We look at Eve's temptation, remember? Oh, Satan does always the same thing. There creates a doubt, hath God said. And then he says an absolute lie. God didn't say this when he did. And then he appeals to the flesh. He appeals to eye gate, ear gate, and to a pride of life. And so that's the way we always fall into temptation, is in through those methods, really. So nothing's new here under the sun, but we need to make sure we have this relationship with the Lord. And so we see, I'm going to fight against them with the sword of judgment of my mouth. And we talked about before, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and he speaks the Word, and with the Word, the worlds came into existence. So the Word is so powerful, and all he needs is a word. But it's symbolized in the form of a sword. And it says here in the Revelation, he has a sword coming out of his mouth. But he's going to fight them with the sword of my mouth. And so whether that's just his word or whether it's more than just his word, I don't know. But that's the result, and it has eternal consequences. He's not just going to take himself away from the church of Pergamos, and that's the end of it, but he's going to bring an eternal consequence, judgment, on those who are against him, right? We're all going to live forever. The question is where, with him or apart from him, right? So we're talking about judgment to the them for holding the wrongful doctrines. Now, we go on then into the 17th verse and the last verse here, and we have some great exhortation. We have overcomers in every one of the seven churches, and even though this church has a death sentence on many in it who are against the Lord, there's still overcomers there, and we will see overcomers in every one of the seven churches. And that is indeed encouraging to me, because in all of the cults and in all of the, I won't say necessarily all the cults, but probably some of the cults, and some of the churches, even though they're way off base and they're terrible churches, there's still believers in those churches. And we see in churches today that really aren't teaching the Word of God anymore, and they're into all kinds of weird things, there's still some believers there, right? There are overcomers there. And we'll see what the overcomers are. Now, we asked this last time, but for those who are new, maybe you could define what is an overcomer. How would you define an overcomer? Anybody have a definition? And if you need a little help, turn to 1 John 4. I'm sorry, 1 John 5, would you believe? 1 John 5. And look at verse 4. 1 John 5, verse 4. Let's begin with the first verse in chapter 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of God. So that's everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, he's born of God. So if you believe that, you're a child of God, right? You're born again. You're born of God. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now here's the overcomer definition. For whatever is born of God, what? Overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, what? Our belief, our faith. We see that all the time, the need to believe. I'm meeting with a couple of older guys right now who are very brilliant guys. Both of them happen to be from the same country in Asia, Armenia. They're Armenians. And both of them had believing mothers and non-believing fathers. And so they're all mixed up. They want to believe, but they can't believe. One of them even has a father who supposedly read through the Bible 11 times, but he was a mean guy. He was very vindictive. He was totally a legalist, and he came up with all kinds of things. He told his son that the soul didn't come into being until about 700 years ago. So I was trying to find out the scripture that says that, and of course there isn't one. But I mean, he had all these weird things, but he didn't know the Lord. And now here's the sons, years later, they're getting older, and everybody's praying for them, and they just can't. They want to believe, I want to believe, but they can't get over this business. There's faith involved, right? They still want to see, and the one guy was all into EST, this S stuff, which he saw white light and all that stuff, and must be an angel deceived in light or something, I don't know, but all mixed up. Anyway, the point is that we need faith, right? Because, I mean, John 3:16 says it really as well as we can say it in 25 words. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever, what? Believes, or whoever has faith, the same word in the New Testament. Whoever has faith. So we have to have faith. You and I weren't around when Jesus was put on the cross. So we can't say, well, I saw it with my own eyes. But, of course, Peter tells us we have something more sure than anything, and that's the sure word of prophecy. So we have to believe the Bible. And that's where the going gets kind of tough for these people who don't have, they're not born again yet, they aren't filled with the Holy Spirit, They have an intellectual interest in being saved. They see others saved and they want it in a way, but they can't quite figure out. And so I just tell them, ask the Lord to show you and He will. And then there comes a point where you just know and you believe. But to get it in a test tube and say, well, yesterday I didn't believe, but now I do believe today, and the difference is I was able to actually, you know, pour some chemicals in on this mixture of stuff and it turned out to be this or that. No, it's faith, it's belief. So, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? So there's the question. Now the answer is, he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Isn't that beautiful? So that's the best definition of an overcomer that that I know of, and it's right out of the Word of God. So here we have again in this letter to the third church of Pergamos, to him who overcomes. So that means what? To him who is a child of God, to him who believes in the Son of God, to him who is a believer, to him who is born again, right? So to him who overcomes, what will he promise? Well, he's promising two things. First is hidden manna to eat. Now, on the surface of this, you might almost think it's a joke. Because manna, why was it called manna?
Bread from heaven?
No, it wasn't called bread from heaven initially.
What is it?
What is it?
No, wafer.
So for 40 years they were eating, what is it? Right? So every day, what did you have for breakfast? What is it? You know, what did you have for lunch? What is it? What did you have for dinner? What is it? And they think, anything I don't want, and that's some more, what is it? Right? But we don't stay in what is it forever, and you already are way ahead of us there. But let's just go back and look at a few of the things. Back in Exodus 16, where it first comes to being, and we will see some of these things. Hidden manna. So, Exodus 16, and look at verse 15. So, when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. And then it gives us all the rules. And you know, it was a total miracle, because it wouldn't keep overnight, right? Turn to maggots and worms and all that stuff. Except one night a week, it would always keep. Friday night, it would always keep. So you had this miracle for 40 years. Can you imagine? That's what, over 2,000 weeks? So over 2,000 times, it would keep 2 days. Then the rest of the time, only 1 day. And every day, it always came down, right? Every day. Now, as far as I know, they didn't have chocolate manna and raspberry manna and strawberry manna. It was just manna, you know? And they got really tired of it, I guess. But here he says, I give you some of the hidden manna to eat. Now look at verses 31 to 36 in chapter 16. And the house of Israel called its name manna. And it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Then Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Fill an omer with it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a pot and put an omer of manna in it and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. And the Lord commanded Moses as Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came into an inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of the Canaanites. So, as Chad mentioned, manna was also one of the things in the Ark of the Covenant. There were the Ten Commandments, the rod of Aaron that budded, and manna. And so as you think about the overcomers here, are they going to be given that old manna that's been in that ark for 3,000 years? Nobody even knows where it is, but no, I don't think so. Now look at Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. We have the duet, the repeating in Deuteronomy of the first four books of the Torah, really. But in Deuteronomy 8, we have a reference to this, chapter 8, verse 3. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Of course, that was one of quotation the Lord gave to Satan when he was tempted, wasn't it? Mm-hmm. And then verse 16 of chapter 8 of Exodus, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good in the end. Now, it's kind of interesting. One of the things about manna, everybody had to collect their own. You couldn't go out and gather for five of your friends. Well, I'll do it on Monday. You do it on Tuesday. So, no, you got to collect your own manna. You have to be feeding yourself. You can't rely on your neighbor to read the Word of God for you. You got to read it yourself, right? So we have all kinds of applications there, it seems to me. Hebrews 9:4, we read about the manna in the ark, I think is where it is in Hebrews. Hebrews 9:4. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna. So, hidden manna, we see it in the scriptures. Now, turn to Psalm 78. We even see it in Psalm. Now we'll get into the terms that we're getting closer to. But this is again in 1,000 years before Christ. And of course we see the prophetic aspects of so much in the Psalms as well as other places in the Old Testament. But look at Psalm 78, verse 24. Psalm 78, verse 24, we read, had rained down manna on them to eat and given them of the what? Bread of heaven. Bread of heaven. So there it's referred to as the bread of heaven, which now we're getting closer. And then also look at Psalm 105, verse 40. What's it called there? Psalm 105, verse 40. The people asked, and he brought quail and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. So there we have it referred to twice in the Psalms. Now turn to the New Testament and look at the teaching of Jesus himself about manna. This is precious here in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Let's begin with verse 26. Now, in chapter 6 earlier, we had the feeding of the 5,000. Then you remember that Jesus told the disciples to go back in the boat, and they did, and he prayed, and they were in these terrible waves for up to 9 to 12 hours, and then he walked to them, and then, boom, they were over on the other side. Now, notice, the people were trying to find out where he was, and they never saw him leave on the other side, and so they didn't know where he was. The only boat they saw leave was the boat with the disciples, and he wasn't in it. But now, they found him on the other side of the sea. They said to him in verse 25, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe, that you have faith in him whom you sent. So here again is the requirement to believe. Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? And then Jesus says, well, he didn't quite say it. Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. It is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat, quoting that psalm. Then Jesus said to them in verse 32, most assuredly, or truly, truly, or verily, verily, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is what? He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Who's that? Jesus Christ, right? Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Amen. So that is the Jesus saying what the manna is all about, that he is the bread from heaven. His bread does not spoil overnight. His bread is forever, right? His food is food forever. So we start to see now more of this picture. Look at verse 47. of John chapter 6. Most assuredly, another most assuredly, truly, truly, verily, verily, I say to you, he who believes in me, again believes, has faith, right? We keep going on the necessity to believe, to have faith in me. Who believes in me, what? Has everlasting life. Can't be any more clear than that, does it? That's eternal life, everlasting life, life without end. I am the bread of life. Again, it repeats it. Your father ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. That manna didn't keep you alive forever. It only kept you alive for a day or two or three. But my bread is for everlasting. This is the bread which comes down from heaven that one may eat it and what? Not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. So, we have to believe, don't we? We have to believe. And he is the living bread. And he gives us life. He gives us the bread of heaven, doesn't he? So, here he's saying, I promise to give you some of it to eat. You guys from Pergamos, those of you who overcome, or anybody else who overcomes, and to be an overcomer means you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, right? And not only does he promise that, he has another promise here. I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it. Well, what in the world is a white stone? Well, let's look at a couple of other references right here in the book of Revelation. And in Revelation 3, verse 12, we have the overcomer statement to the good church, the church in Philadelphia. And notice this, it's very interesting to me. Revelation 3:12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will, what? Write on him the name of my God. So we will have written on us the name of Jehovah, and the name of the city of my God. Could call it the New Jerusalem, or probably it's Jehovah Shema. Remember how we ended the book of Ezekiel, and its name shall be called Jehovah is there, or Jehovah Shema. So we're going to have written on us, I can just see it's like a seal on us, or somewhere, I don't know where, that the name of our God and the name of the city, our address, right? I love it. We're all going to have the same address, or I guess, I don't know, anyway, same city. The new Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven from my God, and now look at this, I will write on him my new name. Whoa. I thought it was my new name. Is it his new name or my new name? I don't know. But here it says, I will write on him my new name. Now, in Pergamos, it doesn't say whose it is. It just says, I will give him a new name. I will give the believer a new name. It doesn't say if I'll give him a new name of me or give him a new name for himself. And so there's speculation. There's speculation on both sides. And then we, that's interesting, isn't it? Verse 19. Chapter 19. Turn to chapter 19 a minute. We will see this again. Chapter 19, verse 12 of Revelation. This is Christ on a white horse now. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. So, I don't know what that is. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. That's the long judging sword again. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. Huh? So we see here that to the church in Philadelphia, he said, I will write my new name, right? So, now, what are the viewpoints of what is this white stone with this name all about? And you get all kinds of things. Well, one of the common things is that it renders a verdict. White is positive, black is negative. Kind of a blackball kind of thing. So if you get a white stone, you're accepted. You get a black stone, you're not. It might be. Another is, oh, remember there were stones in the breastplate. 12 stones for each of the tribes. Well, one of them probably is black and one's white. Well, I don't see that. So I don't hold to that. It could be. I don't hold to that. Another one, oh, they use stones as counters to calculate. Well, God's not going to count us when we go into heaven. Oh, there's one, there's two, there's three. He already knows he's going to be there. So using them to count, I don't know. You might like it. I don't like it. Well, another one which might have some application here is that at that time in the Roman Empire, they would use the white stones to grant admission to a game or to a ticket or to food, much like we have tickets. So you would get a white stone with your name on it, and that would give you admission. Well, I kind of like that in a way because I think this white stone is giving us admission into heaven, isn't it, in a sense? Now, whether that's what it means or not, I don't know. But those are some viewpoints. Now, look at a couple of other things here, and we'll wrap it up for tonight. And turn to Luke 10. Luke 10. I just love this passage really so much. I love Luke 10 because my involvement in missions is always of interest to me to see what we can see in the Bible about missions. And here in chapter 10, we have 70 sent out. I love it. 70 sent out. They were given power over demons. They were given all these things. Now, they didn't take anything. No second robe, no money sack and all that. I'll provide. So I love that. God will provide. He'll lead where he guides. He provides. But they come back. And it's just like when we come back from short-term mission trips, everybody has a success story, right? You won't believe what the Lord did through me, man. I led 1,500 people on 1 hour, you know, or whatever. I mean, not quite that, but I mean, it's a little bit of that way. And now here they come back on verse 17 of Luke 10. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Can't you just see that happening? I mean, I would be making the most noise. I mean, yeah, wow, this is great. But listen to this. Jesus said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, listen to this. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Amen. So we started out tonight, I said, what did Jesus say to rejoice in more than anything else? I believe that it's because our names are written in heaven. Is there anything more important than that? Anything better than that? I don't think so. And so here we have this great exhortation to the overcomers in this church, in this headquarters of Satan, that by believing in the Son of God, they are promised the bread of life. They are promised an entry into heaven because of their belief, right? So when you cut all the way through it, question, are you sure that your name is written in heaven? Because if it's not, you're not going to go there. And how do you make sure that you're an overcomer? How do you make sure you're an overcomer? That you what? That you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God who died and gave himself for you. Father, we thank you for the promises in your word. We thank you for eternal life. We thank you for sending your Son. We thank you for enabling us to believe. And Lord, there's so many who don't yet believe. And we want to pray for those, Lord. We pray that you might find us available to tell them about you, to show them your great love for them, and to show them your love for us by our personal lives and our testimony. And so, Lord, bless my brothers and sisters tonight because they came, and may we be sure that our names are written in heaven because we are sure we're overcomers by believing in you. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.